We will be reading Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. And let us prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, a restless wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is God's word. We are finally getting into our new sermon series after some review, Genesis chapters 4 through 11, in which really I think at least three things that we see through these chapters is, first, the spread of the human population we see. Second, the spread of sin in and through that human population. And third, the gracious determination of God to renew and to fulfill his promise to bless, which culminates in chapter 12, his promise to Abram. And in chapter 4, this section we read, this first half of chapter 4, we saw the beginnings of the first two of those three things. We see the beginning of the spread of the human population. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And at the same time, second, we see the spread of sin within that human population, and it's not a pretty picture, and it only gets more bleak and grim as the story goes on, as the chapters progress. And one writer describes it this way, the progression that begins here in the first part of chapter 4 and gets worse and worse as Genesis continues, that humanity, it just becomes engulfed in an avalanche of sin and nearly results in their obliteration, such that we are led to conclude as we read these chapters of this first main section of Genesis 4 through 11, we're led to conclude that humanity is utterly without hope so long as humanity is without God. Humanity on their own, their sin just corrupts them and brings them further and further away from God. But God, nevertheless, is intent on renewing his promise. He's determined to fulfill his promise to bless. And we see the starting point here of that progression of sin and its corruption into humanity. where the first thing that happens after Adam and Eve fall into sin is that brother turns against brother. It's sad and tragic. And let's not let the familiarity of the story cause us to fail to see the sadness and a tragic picture of what sin has done so quickly to bring such corruption. And we'll come back to that, but there's three main parts of the story. We're going to look at each. Sacrifice, sin, and sorrow. Sacrifice, sin, and sorrow. Sacrifice. So in this story we see, and I think one of the premises of it is that God is, and one of the things that it teaches us is that God is worthy of and demands our best. And that the heart of faith delights to give our best, even what is costly, to a worthy God in a heart of love and faith. And so both Cain and Abel present sacrifices or offerings to God, right? But Abel, we read, though, that those sacrifices are received very differently. Abel and his sacrifice, God looks on with favor. Cain and his sacrifice offering, God does not look on with favor. And that begs the question, then, why, right? And so there's many different suggestions or guesses. Maybe, we see they bring different types of offerings. One brings the fruits of the soil, some type of grain offering. The other brings an animal offering. I don't think that's the reason for God accepting one and the other. I think that's just a reflection of their different vocations, right? Cain is a farmer of and brings the fruits of that, and Abel is a herder, shepherd, and brings the fruits of that. And later in the Old Testament law, both those types of offerings are appropriate offerings to bring to God. So why? Why does God accept Abel and his, but not Cain? And I think part of the answer lies in the fact that the careful description we receive of their respective sacrifices given in the passage. And so verse 4, we read, Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And contrast that to verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And so those are described differently. Abel brought the firstborn, which is the first, right? And the fat portions, which would signify the best, right? But Abel just brought some. And it lacks those qualifying descriptives. So Abel brought the first and the best to God, but Cain seemingly just kind of brought the leftovers, whatever was lying around, right? And it reveals the heart of the worshipers. And I think that's why we see that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, right? Because something about the offering reveals something about the offerer. The offering revealed the heart of the giver of the offering, where Abel had a heart of faith, right? That saw God as worthy of his best. He had a heart of love that desired to put God first, that desired God above all else. God was more important to him than things. God wasn't just a means to a greater end. He was the greatest end. And Abel then was unwilling to, in the words of King David that come much later in the biblical story, he was unwilling to give an offering to God that cost him nothing. Right? But Cain was content, seemingly, to give God something that cost him very little, at least. Abel gives God the best, that which cost him something, because his God, by his faith, he sees God as worthy of it. Cain gives the leftovers. He is just sort of a token, right? He's just a going through the motions with his offering. It's external, it's formal, but there's no faith in it. He discharges a duty, but there's no delight in it. He gives this gift, but it's not the reflection of a heart of love. And one writer sums it up this way, that Abel brought his heart first and his sacrifice followed. Cain brought his sacrifice, but not his heart. And Abel then goes out of his way to please the God that he loves, and that is lacking with Cain. This is a good question then for us to consider then, right? Who are we more like here? What do we bring to God? Do we give him our best, even if our best is costly? Or do we give him sort of the token leftovers after we do all the other things, right? Do we merely discharge a duty, or do we worship God with a heart of delight and a love for the God who made us, who owns all things, and from whom all we have is his gift, and who's redeemed us and placed upon his love, us, his love, which is better than life itself? Realizing that in a real way results in different response to God, right? Whenever we do the membership class, I seem to, you know, have that on my mind and call attention to it in the sermons more. But we just had the membership class, and one of the things we talk about that, life in the church is a life of service and a life of submission and a life of sacrifice, right? Sacrifice is part of our call unto God to worship him, and that has bearing on our connection and worship within the community of God, right? And we talk about in that class the three things that we are called to sacrifice unto God in our worship in the church. Time. We sacrifice unto God our time. Being a part of his people means being a part of his church and being present and being connected to one another within the body of Christ. We talk about sacrificing our talents unto God, that he has, using the gifts and abilities he has given us and giving back unto him through serving him with those gifts and abilities. We talk about sacrificing our treasure unto God, giving to support the work of the church and giving unto him that which really belongs to him already and he has given to us by his generosity and grace. And so, because Abel then has faith, without which the author of Hebrews tells us it is impossible to please God without faith, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Right? Abel has faith. And so he finds the favor of God because he has earnestly sought him with a heart of faith and a heart of love and desired to please him and offer unto him his best. But Cain doesn't please God because Cain doesn't have faith. And the result is that the Lord looked on favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And so the next part of the story then is, how does Cain respond to this? How does Cain respond to the reality that he's observed, that God looks on Abel and his sacrifice with favor, but not on himself and his sacrifice? And that brings us to our second point. First, sacrifice. Second, sin. Right? What's Cain's response to this? Verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And as the story progresses, what we find is a warning about the lethal danger of sin if we give it the opportunity to take hold in our hearts. Right? The lethal danger of sin. And so Cain's response then to God looking on favor with on Abel and his sacrifice isn't to deal with the sin in his heart, right? It's not to change his heart. It's not to repent, but it's to allow sin to take hold in his heart and corrupt him. His response is to envy and hate and eventually murder his brother. And it's such a sad story, and it's all the sadder and more tragic because in the story, God comes to Cain, and knowing what's in his heart, and seeking to a change of heart in Cain, right? He's seeking to persuade him away from his sin. He's giving him an opportunity to identify that sin and turn away from it, but Cain won't have any of it. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." And you know, if you think about the connections to the chapter 3 that we looked at last week and God coming to those who had sinned and were hiding and questioning them and trying to bring them out, there's similarities to chapter 4, what happens. But there are differences too. And one of those differences is we already here see a progression in a deepening of the corrupting power of sin, because we see that sin and its corrupting power is already more firmly entrenched in humanity. Because in chapter 3, Eve had to be talked into sin. But here in chapter 4, Cain can't even be talked out of sin. Right, Eve had to be tempted to disregard God's voice. She had to be tempted into sin by the tempter. But Cain now can't even be talked out of sin by God himself, right? Because he has let sin take root in his heart. God comes seeking a change of heart. But Cain won't have it. And letting sin take root in his heart, harboring it, giving it its opportunity, is lethal to the soul. And God, in his approach of Cain, says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Sin is pictured as sort of like a ferocious animal, like a lion, a predator lying in wait for the opportunity to pounce and devour. It's waiting for that opportunity, which we give it to exercise its ruthless evil and destructive power over us and in us and through us. Letting sin take root in its heart is lethal to the soul. And God comes to Cain and pleads with him, persuades him, tries to persuade him, warn him, don't give sin that opportunity. See it for what it is, that predator ready to pounce and devour. God comes to Cain and seeks him to help him evaluate his emotional response and not just assume that it is justified, because it's not, and not just assume that it's inevitable, because it's not, and not just assume that it must inevitably lead him further down that path, because it mustn't, but rather his warning is intending Cain to evaluate his sinful emotional response and to change, right? To not give sin a continued opportunity, to not harbor that sin within his heart, but to change, to repent, because his sin isn't justified. It's not inevitable. He must not follow down the path where it wants to lead him. God comes seeking a change in heart, but Cain won't have it, because in his heart, he's decided to let sin rule in him rather than rule over it with God's help. And in Cain's heart, are particularly lethal to the soul sins, which he's harboring towards his brother: envy and hatred, right? He's envious of his brother because of his brother's acceptance with God. But instead of getting rid of his envy and instead of addressing the issues between him and God and his relationship with God, instead of doing that, he envies his brother. And instead of seeking to address that envy, instead of trying to get rid of that envy in his heart, he seeks to get rid of his brother. And that envy then leads to hatred of the one he envies. And in his hatred, Cain has murdered his brother in his heart long before he's murdered him with his hands, right? And instead of putting to death his anger and hatred, he puts his brother to death. The first thing that happens after the fall into sin is that brother turns against brother. Brothers who are called to love one another. Brother, instead of loving brother, envies and hates and murders brother. That's what sin does, right? Sin disrupts relationships. And we saw in chapter 3 that sin first and foremost disrupted that vertical relationship between us and God. And where there was fellowship and harmony and love and peace and intimacy and closeness, there now, because of sin, was alienation, separation, hostility, enmity that entered into the picture, right? But sin also disrupts the horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another. And last week we didn't focus too much on it last week, but in the curse and in Adam and Eve's own relating to one another after sin, we saw that now hostility and power struggle would enter in to that closest of human relationships, where one writer puts it this way, where to love and cherish would now become to desire and dominate. And now in chapter 4, we see the disruption of sin spreading further into the family relationship where it puts enmity and hostility and hatred between brother and brother, where those who ought to be the closest and those being closest ought to then have the highest and greatest obligation to love one another, fail to live as a family ought to live. In our house, sometimes I'll say something to the effect of, "We are a family. And that's not how family treats one another," right? The place where relationships are the closest ought to be the place where there's the highest obligation and greatest opportunity and privilege of showing love to one another, right? And the doctrine of creation reminds us that we're all one human family, and so we ought to treat all people with love and honor. And the doctrine of redemption reminds us that we in the church are one spiritual family who call upon one and the same God as Father, and so call one another brother and sister. We are a family, and so we have the obligation within ourselves as the church to fulfill that greatest command: love one another. Let me give a couple applications. Kids, there's no children's church today, so I got you here, and I got an application for you. If God has blessed you with a brother or a sister, remember that that brother or sister is God's good gift to you, whom God calls you to love. Love them, to be kind to them, to be patient with them, to forgive them, to not hate them, to not harbor anger or envy towards them, but to love them. And sometimes, kids, that's hard sometimes, right? It's hard. But you know what? Just as much as it's hard to love our siblings, did you know that it's also hard for our siblings to love us too? Did you know that? And We ourselves can be hard to love. But you know what? God loves us even though we're hard to love. And God strengthens us to obey his command to love one another, even when one another are hard to love. Let me give another broader application. We are a spiritual family who call God Father, and so call one another brother and sister, and God calls us to love one another. And in the New Testament, Cain is identified as a warning to us to not follow in his attitudes or actions, to not follow in his footsteps, to not hate our brother in our heart, but to hold ourselves in attitude and action to the great command to love one another. And Matthew 5 reminds us that we, like Cain, can murder our brother in our heart before we murder him with our hands. Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And Jesus then goes on to speak of the important and urgent task of reconciling to one another and living at peace with one another. And the Apostle John then in 1 John explicitly connects this warning not to be angry at our brother with the call to love and the warning to not be like Cain. 1 John 3, 11 and 12, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." And then verse 15, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Church, God calls us to love one another, to be kind to one another, to be patient with one another, to forgive one another, to not be angry with, hate, resent, envy one another, but to love one another. Sometimes that's hard, right? But did you know that sometimes it's hard just as much as it is hard for us to show love to others who can at times be hard to love? So is it hard for others to love us, because did you know we ourselves at times can be hard to love? But God loves us even though we're hard to love. God loves us with an eternal, perfect, persevering, patient, gracious, compassionate, and kind love. A love that the psalmist says is better than life. And God strengthens us to obey his command to love one another, even when one another can be hard to love. Sacrifice, sin, and the final thing we see in the story is sorrow. But what we see particularly in this story is that Cain demonstrates all the wrong kinds of sorrow and none of the right kinds of sorrow in the wake of his sin. All the wrong kinds and none of the right kinds. Instead of repentance, instead of turning away, getting rid of his sin, he gets rid of his brother, right? But his sin is still there. And even though he has gotten rid of his brother in some sense, he can't get rid of God. And God is still there to confront him for his sin. Even though there was no human witness to see what he did, God saw, God heard, and God cared. God cares about injustice. He cares about this this brother turning against brother, this loss of innocent life. And Cain's actions were not hidden from the God who knows and sees all things. And Cain then, in his response to God's approach of him, is not displayed in a positive light. When you read the story, you should notice that Cain is not being portrayed positively, and you should not want to see yourself in Cain or Cain in yourself, even though I'm sure we all, in some ways, do see more of Cain in ourselves than we wish was there. Cain demonstrates all the wrong kinds of sorrow and none of the right kinds, and he lacks what the New Testament calls godly sorrow, which is true repentance, remorse over our sin and turning away from it. And he has what the New Testament calls worldly sorrow. And in Cain, we see self-pity, self-serving lies and excuses, and selfish complaining over the consequences for himself. And all of those go right against what godly sorrow would be. So instead of confessing his sin, instead of accepting the consequences for his sin, and instead of having contrition over his sin, right? That's what godly sorrow would look like. It would look like humble confession over his sin. It would look like contrition over his sin, like he murdered his brother. We don't see an ounce of contrition over that reality in the story. And third, he ought to accept the consequences for his sin. That's what godly sorrow would look like. Instead, he only complains about the consequences upon him for himself. And so, let's walk through those. Self-pity, instead of confession, we see self-pity. He simply feels bad for himself that God didn't accept his offering first, right? God was right. Cain could have addressed the issues in his heart. We saw this already. He could have repented. He could have changed. But he preferred to simply have a pity party, to simply envy his brother and, you know, just sort of imagine his internal dialogue of, poor, poor me. Poor, poor me. It's just so unfair. Guess I'll just murder my brother, right? He just is a self-pitying figure instead of repenting. And then we see self-serving lies and excuses. When God comes to him and asks, where is your brother? You know, Cain knows exactly where his brother is, right? And his first response is a self-serving lie. He simply flat out lies. He says, I don't know. And then he adds to the self-serving lie a self-serving excuse. He says, what, am I my brother's keeper? And probably this kind of question is sort of like he's purposefully overstating the case in order to deny it. Like it's implying something like this. What am I supposed to know where my brother is every second of every day? And implying the answer to that is no. And so, okay, you know, fine. Maybe, Cain, you're not your brother's keeper in every sense, but that doesn't mean you're not your brother's keeper in any sense, and certainly the answer is at least yes, you are your brother's keeper in the sense that you ought not to murder him, right? At least, that's a pretty low bar, but it's at least that high, probably much higher, right? That he is, in fact, in some way, if not in every way, in some way his brother's keeper. Because in human relationships, there are certainly things we can't control about others or aren't responsible for in others. But nevertheless, we do have important and unavoidable responsibilities to and for and over one another in many ways. And the goal of love isn't to throw off those responsibilities when they're there, but to embrace them and take them seriously. But Cain seeks to just throw them off, seeks to just reject any responsibilities that come with human relationships. And the consequence in the end is quite fitting to that, that Cain is essentially banished from his family, right? He's a restless wanderer on the earth. The idea is, okay, you don't want to be your brother's keeper? You won't be. And he's essentially exiled. And God curses Cain. Previously, only the serpent and the ground were cursed directly, not Adam and Eve, but now Cain directly is cursed. And in verse 11, now you are under a curse. And Cain then is sort of identified there with the serpent himself, being the object of curse, because really he is now the seed of the serpent. And what we'll find as the story continues is that these early chapters of Genesis trace out that promise in Genesis chapter 3 that God would put enmity not only between the seed and the woman, but her offspring and yours. And the rest of the story traces out then those who follow in the footsteps of the serpent and ally themselves to him versus those who seek to ally themselves in faith to God, to call upon his name and to walk with him. But Cain then has become like the serpent, and he is now the father. He'll become the father of that seed of the serpent that will have hostility towards the seed of the woman. And we read that Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so he's driven further away from God's presence, because that's what sin does. Sin takes us further away from God's presence and blessing, but repentance can turns us back to him. And the good news of the gospel is that we can always repent, right? We can always repent. We can always turn back to God and find his forgiveness and find his grace. But Cain doesn't. And so we see then that the pity party continues with the last thing, the selfish complaining. Rather than accepting his punishment as right and just, lenient and merciful that God would let him continue to live and not take his life as he did his brother's life, he says, oh, it's just too much for me to bear. It's just selfish complaining. There's no sorrow over his sin. There's no sorrow over his dead brother, but only sorrow for the consequences upon himself that he rightly deserved but thinks are unfair. And the irony then is that the murderer, we see, I will be a restless wanderer, verse 14, and whoever finds me will kill me. This has got to be meant to be ironic, right? Because the murderer is now afraid of being murdered. Right? And then the irony only gets more so when you think, well, by whom? Right? By whom? By a brother. Who else would it be? We'll see that Adam and Eve had other children. Who else would it be but one of his own brothers? And so the irony is all the more so that the brother murderer now fears getting murdered by a brother. The thing that he doesn't want to happen to him, he is guilty of and still shows no remorse over, but only selfish complaining. And so God is merciful to Cain. He protects him. Though some kind of mark that we don't know what that was, but we'll pick up next time with the story of Cain and his descendants. But let's end thinking about Abel. You know, Cain is the main character of the story, the one who speaks and acts. Abel, his only action is a description of his bringing of his offering. And in the narrative, speaks not a single word, right? But Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that the one who spoke not a word still speaks to us today. Right? By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. He still speaks. He still speaks to us today. And we learn from him by his example of righteousness and faith. Abel, who is righteous, but was persecuted for his righteousness. And that is a reminder to us that when we follow after his example, when we live by faith that results in a righteous life that seeks to please God, those who are opposed to God will persecute us for it. We who follow in the ways of faith and righteousness can expect in this life persecution. Abel, who lived by faith in God, his voice still speaks. Abel's name probably means something like vapor or breath, probably meant to sort of foreshadow his untimely death and short, brief life. But because of his faith, he who lived a brief, momentary vapor, seemingly insignificant of a life on this earth, lives forever and still lives today. And that's a reminder, an example to us that a life of faith is a significant life and an eternal life, right? And that even the briefest, most seemingly insignificant of lives on this earth, when they're lives of faith, are significant and eternal. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for your grace to us, that you are a gracious God who loves us and forgives us, and we pray that you would enable us to have the appropriate godly sorrow over sin, that you would give us strength to love one another. And we pray that you would give us that faith to see you as worthy and which desires to give you our best in worship. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.